Good morning, Valley Bible Church. I have been praying for you because it's my job and I love to do it. But also, we are entering a series of messages beginning today that are of utmost importance to us as believers in understanding how we fit into our culture when it comes to marriage relationships, gender roles. As you know, we live in quite a topsy-turvy world. And so I've been praying for you that God would help you and all of us to understand God's design for us as men and women in marriage and singles and some important truths that are eternal. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you have a tablet or some other mobile version, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We are going to read this morning verses 21 through 33, which is the passage about husbands and wives. And we're only going to dip our big toe, perhaps even our little toe, into this subject this morning. So Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 33. To give honor to the reading of God's word, would you please stand as we read it together, Ephesians 5. We're going to read verses 21 through 33, the Word of God. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated. We come in our study of the book of Ephesians to a very, very important section. It's vitally important that we understand what the scriptures say about these subjects that were introduced here. You saw them, you know them. And we previewed these in our Advent series, Marriage in the Manger. And so I want to review that for just a moment. We showed in Marriage in the Manger how this godly couple, Joseph and Mary, lived out the truths of Ephesians 5. So that was a preview of Ephesians 5. And the truths of Ephesians 5 have been in place throughout all of biblical and human history since the creation. So when Paul wrote Ephesians 5, that wasn't the first word about the headship of husbands and submission of wives. This is something that has been taught from the very, very beginning. We saw in Marriage in the Manger how Mary surrendered herself to God in every single way. She was a woman of grace. She was a woman of righteousness. And she surrendered to the will of God, and she surrendered even to the leadership of Joseph. We saw how Joseph sacrificed. He was a loving husband, and he sacrificed for his bride whom he loved. And he led her in difficult circumstances. We saw Joseph and Mary together serving as one flesh, and we saw in shoe leather and real life, how does a couple live out this idea of one flesh? And we saw that they did. They shared their life together and they lived it beautifully, and they lived out this idea of the two becoming one flesh, as God intended for all marriages from the very beginning. We also saw in Marriage in the Manger the mystery of Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, but the church is a picture of, actually, salvation is a picture of the church in Christ. We, our salvation, is just the photograph, if you will, the shadow of the substance. The substance is our relationship with Christ, Christ and the church, our redemption. Marriage is a picture of the reality of that relationship with Christ. Whether you're married or whether you are single, all of us are united with Christ. And so singles, this idea of marriage is important for you as well, because all of us share in this one fleshness, this united, being united with Christ, whether you're married or single or young or old or whatever it may be. And marriage is that which best illustrates the mystery of this union, that when we come to faith in Christ, we who were dead are joined to Christ by His Holy Spirit, baptized into His body, and we become His bride for whom He is coming back one day. And marriage illustrates that. I can't emphasize enough to some of you who are singles that there is a different kind of joy in singleness than there is in marriage. Some of you perhaps have been called to singleness for all of your life. Some of you are hoping for something different. But all of us participate in the substance of being united with Christ, of being one with Him. And our greatest happiness and joy is found in bringing glory to Him. So if you are single, don't think, well, I'll come back to church in February once we're done with these passages because this doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Because our entire culture is struggling with this idea of what is marriage and what is a man and what is a woman and what is masculinity and femininity and what is Christian marriage. And it is vitally important for you, particularly if you have children. Where are they going to learn these truths? So the issues of submission and headship did not start with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5. They started well before that. So let me continue the review for a minute, and let's go back to where we left off before Advent in Ephesians 5. And in Ephesians 5, we left off talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we saw in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And there were five words that describe three results of being filled with the Spirit. The words are speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and being subject to one another. So we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are singing, making melody with our hearts to the Lord. We are giving thanks to God through Christ for all things. And we are being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So those who are living a Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed life, their life will be characterized by these things. And remember that being filled with the Spirit is really being filled by the Spirit with godliness, with Christ-likeness. That is the essence of the Christian life, is to become like Jesus Christ. And the way that that happens is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so He is filling us with Christ Himself, filling us with godliness. And little by little, bit by bit, day by day, year by year, we are becoming more like Jesus Christ. And our lives should be characterized by this: teaching one another as we sing, singing and making melody in our hearts, giving thanks, having a thankful heart, and this idea of submitting to one another. Now, being subject to one another is a bit of the hinge, because it ends talking about being filled with the Spirit somewhat, and because I think the rest of the passage deals with those who are filled with the Spirit as well. But then it introduces then the subject of marriage and husbands and wives. But as we saw at the end of before Advent began, being subject to one another is this idea of putting others before ourselves. It is very, very simple, and it has been historically interpreted this way throughout all of the church, that mutual submission, as some call it, is the idea that we look at others and we view them as more important than ourselves. We demonstrate love and kindness. We serve others. We are humble, and we do that toward one another. But that does not in any way erase any kind of authority. Now, just we'll come back to this in a little bit. So that's the review so far, marriage in the manger in Ephesians 5. Now let's preview where we're going in Ephesians 5 and in the first part of verse 6. The preview is this, the Christian household, that's what we're going to be talking about. The role of the wife in marriage, the role of the husband in marriage, the role of children and parents in the family, and the role of slaves and masters. Now, just we'll get to that, okay? When we get to that part of chapter 6, we're going to talk about race relationships. We're going to talk about the whole idea of slavery as we see it in the Bible. But at this particular time, when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, it was quite common for a household to be made up of a husband and a wife and children and servants, and they were part of the household, and that's what Paul is addressing here. What does a Spirit-filled household look like? So that's where we're going the next number of weeks, and we are going to this morning begin an overview of marriage equality, an overview of where we're going. Now, marriage equality has come to mean something else in our day and age. If you were to say marriage equality, what does that mean to the average person in the United States? It means same-sex marriage. That's what it means. But that is not God's design for marriage. That is not what marriage equality is about. The Bible started with marriage equality, believe me. And it has been redefined, and unfortunately, we have been caught on our heels as the church. And it's important for us to lean forward, particularly when it comes to raising our children, that they understand what marriage is all about, what God's design for marriage is, and that God actually did design marriage to be a marriage of a relationship of equality. So let's start with the words of Jesus, shall we? Can we trust Jesus? Do we have an amen on that? Can we trust Jesus? Can we trust his words? In Mark chapter 10 and Matthew 19 is the same story. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they're asking him about divorce. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And his answer is this: but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So those who were once two become one flesh. They are male and they're female and they are one. If they're one, then they're equal, right? If they are one, then they are created equal. This issue of headship and submission is something that started back in creation, but it says here that at the very beginning that the husband and the wife were created male and female, and the two became one flesh. We dealt with that when we talked about oneness with Joseph and Mary, and this is the very beginning and the essence of marriage from the book of Genesis, that men and women are equal, and Jesus is the one who said it even in the New Testament. So here is where we are going to go over the next few weeks, marriage equality. Number one, men and women are created in the image of God. Two, men and women are created equal by God. Three, men and women are created different by God. For men and women are created with different roles by God. There's a difference between just being different and having different roles. 5, sin has distorted God's original design for marriage. And 6, redemption enables us to recapture God's original design. So that's where we're going the next couple of weeks. This morning, I decided, this morning, quite early in fact, that we are only going to make it through the first 3 of these. And the reason is, this is so vitally important for us to understand this in its depth and its breadth, that we want to take our time easing our way into Ephesians 5. I know that when we read our scripture this morning, when it says, wives, submit to your husbands, there were some people that were going, and when it says that the man is the head of the wife, some people were going, I'm not sure if I really believe that. I'm not sure if I really am in with that. I'm not sure if this is what is meant for men and women. And it is a passage that has been misunderstood. It has been misinterpreted. It has been misapplied. And so it's important for us to go back to the very, very beginning and see that men and women are created in the image of God. They are equal. They are different. They have different roles. And then we'll look at the sin, how the fall has distorted God's design. And the hope that we have is this. Redemption, for those of us who are believers, redemption allows us to recapture what has been distorted and disfigured by sin, and we can recapture a marriage that is honoring to God and brings glory to Him and brings great glory to each and every one of us. So, here are the issues that we are facing. There are 2 views within the church, and they are called egalitarianism and complementarianism. Now, you need to know these words. We are a Bible church, and we want to teach you the truth. We want to teach you what's going on in our culture. We want to teach you what's going on in the church. Egalitarianism is basically a movement by what are called evangelical feminists. And their view is this: God created men and women as equals, but there are no specific gender roles. Particularly, they believe that there are no unique male leadership roles in marriage and the church. In other words, when a man and a woman come to Christ and they come together, they are totally equal in every way. They don't even have a specific role. Now, their view is that male authority is a result of the fall. And so everything that happened in all of history, where we had patriarchal societies, where we had only men could be priests, only men could be pastors, only men could be rabbis, only men could be whatever it was throughout history, that was as a result of the fall. And that's why we have male leadership, and it is a distortion of what God originally intended. So their view is this, that redemption reverses all of that so that we reverse everything as a result of the fall. So since there has been male dominance and authoritarianism and priests and rabbis and pastors and leaders who have all been men, we can now reverse that because we are now one in Christ. And there is now no Jew or Greek or male or female in Christ. We're all one. Galatians 3 says that. But that is their view. Now, our view is this. We call ourselves complementarians. That is that God created men and women as equals with different gender-defined roles. We are created equal, but we have different gender-defined roles. And the key word there is created, because it always comes back to the creation story and everything that happened before the fall. So whereas the egalitarianists would say that the fall resulted in men taking leadership, we would say, and we will demonstrate that from the scriptures, no, there was leadership before the fall. God created men and women different before sin came into the world. God created men and women with different roles before sin came into the world. And sin only exacerbated that, and so we'll see that as we go along. So if you want to know what those two words mean, egalitarianism, there's the definition. Complementarianism, and that is the view that we hold at Valley Bible Church. God has created men and women as equals, but we have different gender-defined roles. So, men and women are different. Men and women are equal. And we believe that the biblical view states that in this difference, we complement one another because we are equal with one another. This means that men and women, though equal, have different roles. They are given by God, and they are defined by God. For instance, just very simply, women have the role of bearing children. I can't do that. Can you? Men? I can't do that. That is a specific biological function that shows that men and women are different. I have never felt it unfair that I needed to protest that I don't have that ability. I'll leave it to my wife. But in some ways, one might even say, she's superior to me. And in that function, she is. Because she can do something that I can't do. This morning, I saw, and maybe some of you saw it as well, in Great Britain, it says, the first man having a baby. Guess what? He's not a man. She's not a man. She is a woman. She is legally recognized as a male in the UK and is moving toward gender replacement, hormone therapy, artificially changing from a woman to a man, but she was born with a uterus. And so she's having a baby before she goes through the full transition, but the great headlines is this man is having a baby, first man to have a baby. You know what? That's patently false. It is not true. And one of the points we need to understand here is your children are being, that's this stuff they're facing every single day. Where will they learn the truth? Well, where will they learn? Because they're going to be hearing these things all the time that men are having babies and women are becoming men and all of this. So you see how important this issue is. It has rocked our culture when it comes to gender roles, and it's important for us to understand what the scriptures say. So my wife can do some things that I can't do, and I can do some things that my wife can't do. And viva la difference, right? That is what life is all about, that men and women are different. So let's look at our first point here. Men and women are created in the image of God. This is important. Genesis 1, 26 and 28. It's not just men were created in the image of God, men and women. It says, then God said, notice the plural, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. Now, let me just point out, the plural is referencing the Trinity. In the Godhead, in the Trinity, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when God says, let us make man, singular, in our image, according to our likeness, he is talking about there is something in the Trinity. There is something about God existing in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that will be in human beings, and our likeness will bear that. So he says, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There is no other being, no other animal, no other creature on the earth by which it says they were created or bear in any way the image of God. Dogs don't. Believe me, cats definitely don't. There is no creature other than human beings that have the image of God. This means that we are to be like God, and it means we are to represent God. Now, there's been a lot of talk about what it means to be made in the image of God, but that summary statement, I think, is helpful, that we are like God and we represent God. We are like God in this sense that we have attributes like Him. We do have intellect. We do have emotions. We do have will. And not only that, but we are people who demonstrate holiness and righteousness and kindness and sacrifice and all that entails godliness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I think I got them all. That is a picture of God, and it is the result of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to bring about that likeness of God in us. So we alone of all beings share that we are created in the image of God. And in the image of God, we are also representing Him. There is a purpose for our existence. The purpose stated here was be fruitful and multiply, have babies, and fill the earth. But there was also a purpose. He said, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We have a purpose, and our purpose in the image of God is that we are to become like Him, but we also represent Him in doing the things that He's called us to do. We are, men and women are the kings and queens of the earth. And I think that there's a case to be made from this for Christian environmentalism. That we have a responsibility to care for the earth. We have a responsibility to care for that which God has created, whether it is animals or whether it is the sea or the sky or the land. We have a responsibility to rule and to take care of those things that God has made. Unfortunately, environmentalism, as it is known today, has it upside down, doesn't it? And that is that the earth rules man. And that man must do whatever the earth says. And many times we do when we're snowed in with a snowstorm and, quote-unquote, Mother Nature does her thing. But in essence, one day, we will rule even that with Christ. We are co-rulers with Him. But right now, we have a responsibility to care for our earth, and that's not some crazy environmentalism. It just means that we as believers should, of all people, care for God's creation in God's creatures, being kind to your animals, being kind to the land, and not littering and all of that stuff. So we are like Him in that we represent Him, and we have a function in this world, and that is to rule the earth. Now, that ruling was broken by the fall, and one day it will be restored, and we as believers will actually fulfill this. But in the meantime, we do our best to live out the purpose of God, which is His glory, in our work, in our marriage, in our family, in the church, to live out the imago Dei, the image of God. And living that out is bringing glory to Him in whatever way we can. So, male and female, created in the image of God, but also men and women are created equal by God. He said it in that passage, but he says it also in chapter 5. He says this in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Now, of note here, it says He named them man, which is we'll kind of make a case for this in the coming weeks as well. He did not name them woman. In God's eyes, it's okay for us to talk about mankind. and I know it's politically incorrect, but it goes back to creation, that men and women were part of man in a generic sense. And it's a hypersensitivity to excise the word man from everything, and that's feminism. By the way, I forgot to mention to you that the whole idea of egalitarianism is something that only came to fore in the latter half of the 20th century, specifically in the 1970s. So throughout all of church history, everything that we believe has been the belief of the church, and it's only been challenged very, very recently, and which is always suspect when you have someone who comes along and say, guess what? I found out what the Bible really means about this. Really? And we didn't have a Holy Spirit. John Calvin didn't have the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther didn't have the Holy Spirit. Chrysostom didn't have the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't have the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, someone comes along in the 20th century or the 21st century and says, guess what? I've got a whole new interpretation that turns everything in the Bible on its head. That is always a dangerous place to be. But anyway, my point here is that men and women are created equal. He made them in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. He made them male and female. We are equal in the sight of God. And this is the place we must start when we talk about marriage. Because when the two become one flesh, how can one be more important than the other? How can one be greater or superior to the other? It cannot be, because the two become one. Wayne Grudem puts it this way: nowhere does the Bible say that men are more in God's image than women. Men and women share equally in the tremendous privilege of being in the image of God. The Bible thus almost immediately corrects the errors of male dominance and male superiority that have come as a result of sin, and that have been seen in nearly all cultures in the history of the world. Wherever men are thought to be better than women, wherever husbands act as selfish dictators, wherever wives are forbidden to have their own jobs outside of the home, or to vote, or to own property, or to be educated, wherever women are treated as inferior, wherever there is abuse or violence against women, or rape, or female infanticide, or polygamy, or harems, the biblical truth of equality in the image of God is being denied. To all societies and cultures where these things occur, we must proclaim that the very beginning of God's word bears a fundamental and irrefutable witness against these evils. That we're equal, men and women, ladies and gentlemen. In the eyes of God, we are all equal before Him. How are male and female like God and equal? Since we're made in the image of God, we get some clues from the Trinity. And for many centuries, the shield of the Trinity has been used to demonstrate what God is like. Men and women are equal, just as in the Godhead, and men and women are different, just as in the Godhead. See, you see this illustration. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. This is the classic teaching of the Trinity. The Bible very clearly teaches that God is the Father. The Bible very clearly teaches that the Son is God. The Bible very clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. But the Bible very clearly teaches that the Father is not the Son. And it very clearly teaches that the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And it very clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And around it goes. They are equal, but they are different, and they have different roles in the Trinity and the Godhead. You see, that helps us to understand male and female. We are different, just as the Father and the Son are different, but we are equal just as the Father and the Son are equal. And so we take from this, I think there is a clue to how are we created in the image of God, is to understand the image of God. What is God like? This is what God is like. He is one, He is three, He is unified, but Each person of the Trinity has a different function and a different purpose. And the Father is the Son, I should say, always submits to the Father. And the Holy Spirit submits to the Son. It is never said anywhere that the Son, that the Father submits to the Son, or that the Father submits to the Holy Spirit, or Jesus submits to the Holy Spirit. There is hierarchy. There is authority, even in this equality. So that helps us to see that this is this idea that authority and differences between men and women is not some evil, horrible thing. It is the image of God that demonstrates that we are equal and that we are different at the same time. So men and women are created in the image of God. Men and women are created equal by God, and men and women are created different. Genesis 1:27, men and women are created different by God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He didn't create them male and male. He didn't create them female and female. He created them male and female, and they were image bearers. So they are different. And when we look at our passage in Ephesians 5:21-24 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Starts off with this mutual submission. We are to submit to one another. And again, as I said earlier, the historical view is that means that in mutuality there is love and service and humility, preferring one another to our others to ourselves. This has been the classic belief and interpretation of this passage. But it does not negate in any way the authorities that God has ordained. Government, in church, in marriage, in parenting. Some say that because of the role of the fall, and I read about one feminist this week who said, rape and pornography and prostitution are all of the result of male domination from the fall. Well, yes, from the fall. But the giant leap is, therefore, all authority is evil. But what we have seen in the scriptures is God has ordained government, God has ordained parents over children, and you wouldn't say that it is evil for a parent to have authority over a child, or it's evil for a child to submit to his or her parents. Of course, you wouldn't say that. It is godly. It brings glory to God. And so, church history has always had this understanding that there has been this mutuality in serving others, but that isn't this Philippians 2 type of thinking, that we don't look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So, the shield of the Trinity, once again, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to the Son, and that's well documented in the New Testament. And yet they are equal in every way. And so authority is not a dirty word, it's not a four-letter word. In fact, it's something that is found throughout the Scriptures. Let me just put up on the screen a number of passages. And some of these passages we have covered in the book of Luke, we've covered with marriage in the manger, we've covered in when we went through the earlier portion of Ephesians, and various other studies that we've done in Titus and 1 Peter and James. But look at this. Jesus was subject to the authority of his parents. We saw that in marriage in the manger in Luke 2:51. He submitted to them. Demons were subject to the disciples in Luke 10:17. Citizens are to be subject to the governing authorities. We saw that as we were going through the election and we did our reasonable talk. God has ordained governments, and it is our responsibility, and it's a good thing for us. It is a godly thing for us to submit to those authorities. The universe is in submission to Christ. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1. All things are under His feet and everything submits to Him. Angels and other spiritual beings have been subjected to Christ, 1 Peter 3. Christ is subjected to God the Father in 1 Corinthians 15. He always does the will of the Father. He prayed the night that He was betrayed. He said, Father, if there's any other way, can we do it? But not my will, but Your will be done. And He came to submit His life totally to the will of the Father, even though they were totally equal in every way. Church members are to subject to the elders of the church. We saw that in 1 Peter 5. Wives are told to submit to their husbands, not only in Ephesians 5:22, but verse 24, in Colossians 3, in Titus 2, in 1 Peter 3. We'll come back to that, but this is not an isolated verse. The church submits to Christ in 5:24. We've read that this morning. Servants are to be submissive to their masters. We saw that when we went through Titus. We saw it when we went through 1 Peter. And Christians, all Christians, are to be subject to God in Hebrews 12:9. And James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, the Trinity demonstrates for us that it is possible to be equal and yet different. It is possible to have a hierarchy of authority and equality. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and yet the Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to the Son. And so marriage in the same way. It's possible to be equal, yet different, and it is possible to have a hierarchy of authority and equality at the same time. So, we close with a couple of things. In 1987, there was a council on biblical manhood and womanhood. In the Danvers statement, gave these following affirmations, among others. Number one, both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons, and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. We've said that. Number two, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. And we'll develop that more next week. Number three, Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of the fall. And again, we will establish that further next week. Wayne Grudem says this, if men and women are equally in the image of God, then we are equally important to God, equally valuable to Him. We have equal worth before Him for all eternity, for this is how we were created. That is our starting point, and that is our belief as leaders of Valley Bible Church, and that is where we start when we begin talking about this whole subject of the role of men and women and gender roles in our society. Amen? Let us pray. We are grateful, Father, that in redemption, we don't redefine creation, but You restore what is lost. And I pray that our men may learn godly leadership. And I pray that our women would learn godly submission. But I pray that all of us would learn first and foremost that we have godly equality. For we are all created in Your image. And You've made us different for a purpose. And help us to celebrate that and lift up our roles as those which You have ordained from the very beginning. We ask that we as a church may give honor to You in these perilous days in which we live, for they are very, very difficult. But I pray for clarity for us as we move forward. For we pray it all in the name of Christ, our great God and our Savior. Amen.